Please join me in turning to the scripture, Acts chapter 13. We want to consider together the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. If you are a careful student of the book of Acts, you know that Acts chapter 13 records the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And we find him and Barnabas in the city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And we want to look at part of this wonderful sermon and see if we can't discern some principles which might help us in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you were watching, as millions of others were watching, a week and a half ago when ABC TV's coverage of the 1989 World Series was suddenly interrupted. The fans were streaming into Candlestick Park in San Francisco. The players for the Oakland A's and the San Francisco Giants were on the field, ready to begin the World Series game. Al Michaels and his colleagues were concentrating on their opening remarks as they came on the air when suddenly the TV transmission was interrupted. And then it came back on and you could hear Al Michaels saying, "I don't know, are we on the air? Are we on the air?" And then you realized, as he realized, that something very serious was going on. And he said later that he was instantly aware that they were experiencing an earthquake, and he was personally aware that he was under a concrete shelf. And as a native of San Francisco, he was conditioned to get out from under places like that, and there was nowhere for him to go. And he said later that he was conscious of the fact that there were over 60,000 fans in that stadium, and he was thinking of them. But Al Michaels and his colleagues at that moment ceased being sportscasters and became newscasters. And through the evening, as you know, ABC News headquarters in New York City constantly referred back to Al Michaels as a native of San Francisco as an expert interpreter of the events that were unfolding as reports of the magnitude of that tragedy unfolded. Never was it more clear and obvious to the American people of the truth of Marshall McLuhan's claim, "The medium is the message." You probably saw newspaper reviews and news magazine reviews of the various news organizations' coverage of the earthquake. Usually they do a review of how the various commentators covered the event. Once again, underscoring the fact that the medium becomes, in effect, the message. Now we might imagine Paul and Barnabas here in Antioch as news reporters. Only instead of tragedy, they have good news to report. They are in that Gentile city where there is a little enclave of Jews gathering in a synagogue. And it was always Paul's custom to go to the Jews first and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to present the good news. And if you let your eyes skim over this 13th chapter of the book of Acts, you discover in verse 16 that when he and Barnabas entered the synagogue, they addressed themselves to the Jews who were present, but they also spoke to a group of people seated in the back of the synagogue. They were called people who fear God, God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were Gentiles who had an interest in the true God of Judaism. They had a belief that there is one true God. They had rejected pagan polytheism, and they became interested, even curious, and some of them even true believers in the one true God of Judaism, to the point where they were willing to accept all the rigorous standards and regulations of Judaism. They became proselytes. And so in verse 16, Paul addressed himself to these men of Israel and those who fear God. And then beginning with verse 17, we have Paul's first recorded sermon, and he begins to recount the unfolding history of Israel, how God dealt with the people of God from Moses to David. Then in verse 23, he said that the Messiah who was to come would be a descendant of King David. And Paul said that he has come, and his name is Jesus. Then in verse 24, he talks about John the Baptist, the one who came to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. And then it says in verse 26 that the message of Jesus is a word of salvation. That's a powerful word. A word of deliverance. People who believe in Jesus may be rescued. Not only rescued, but they may be forgiven. This is the main message of the Bible. The turning point in Paul's sermon is found in verse 38. Therefore, in view of all this truth that I've been giving you, Paul says, therefore, all who believe in Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and Paul is careful to emphasize the resurrection, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven. Their slate is wiped clean. And Paul emphasizes forgiveness of sin. And then in verse 39, he uses that beautiful word, justified. He says that all who believe in Him, all who trust Jesus Christ, may be freed or justified from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Do you understand the power and significance of what Paul is saying here? He is preaching to these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that all of the regulations and standards of Judaism up to this time are now obsolete. And you may be set free from bondage to the law, and you may be given a total acceptance before God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word justified, or in the New American Standard Bible, freed, simply means that you are set free from the guilt and bondage of sin. You are set free from the burden of the law. And so Paul quotes in verse 41 from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And he gives the invitation. He issues an appeal. He says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He said, take heed to this word. And the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas were going out. They were leaving the service. And they were flooded with requests. Tell us more. And especially from the Gentiles. They were amazed at the wonder of this gospel good news message. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now verse 43 says, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The implication is that these people believed the good news of Christ, and not only that, they went out and told their neighbors and friends of what they had heard. And the next Sabbath, a week later, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Now verse 45 is significant. The text tells us that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, indignation, raw envy. They had no sympathy for these Gentiles who were coming into their holy house of worship. And they began contradicting, or actually blaspheming. It implies that these Jews were so jealous that they slandered Paul and Barnabas with all kinds of abusive talk. And they... The Bible says they were blaspheming, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice carefully these next few verses, because it seems to me that what we have here is Paul, in his witness for Christ, providing for us an example of how we might go about a similar ministry. I think I see some principles here in Paul's strategy which can help us to be more effective in our witness for Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, and the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the witness of Paul and Barnabas, as I said, provides an example, several principles of how we may be effective in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You might imagine yourself a newscaster, but instead of bad news to present, you have good news to present. And as you think of yourself as a part of the process of getting this message out, I trust that you'll pay attention to what Paul sets down for us as a model or as an example. Now, the first standard or the first example that I see is in verse 46. If you want to take notes, you might just write this down. To be effective, a faithful witness should be a strong witness. A faithful and effective witness for Jesus Christ should be a strong witness. The key word there is bold or boldly. You see this word a lot in the book of Acts. And as you study the book of Acts sometime, maybe the next time you go through the book in your devotions, just take a pen and underline the number of times you see the word bold or boldly or boldness. It's continually repeated in the book of Acts, usually in connection with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who produces this kind of confidence and authority when you want to share your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we need this. You and I need this. I need this. Because I find in my personal life, in my personal witness, and in my relationships with people who are not believers, I find that the Lord sends me opportunities to witness. And I have to confess, I don't always take those opportunities like I should. And I have to ask the Lord daily, give me wisdom and give me courage to speak up for Jesus Christ when I ought to. You know I'm not alone in that, and you're not alone in that. Sometimes when we miss those opportunities and we don't speak up and we're ashamed later that we didn't, we wonder, Lord, why was I so timid? Why was I so shy? Why wasn't I more bold in that situation to share my testimony or to tell somebody else about Jesus Christ? Well, we're not alone. Turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. I find it comforting, frankly, that the Apostle Paul often asked for prayer for his own ministry. Now, you would imagine that Paul really had it wired. If anybody had it together spiritually, it was Paul. After all, he had traveled throughout the Roman world, preaching the gospel, planting churches, discipling young men and training them for the ministry. And Paul, if anybody was a successful missionary, it was Paul. And yet you find as you read Paul's letters that over and over and over again, he repeatedly asks the churches to pray for him. Pray for me, he says. I need prayer support. This is a good example to us today to pray for our missionaries, isn't it? Well, here's Paul in Ephesians 6 asking people to pray for him. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul asked for prayer, and when he asked for prayer, he asked for prayer that he might be bold, that he might be authoritative, that he might be courageous in sharing the good news message of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. The ability to speak with confidence, to speak frankly, to speak with courage. We need this, don't we? What gives us boldness? Well, one thing is certainty. If you are very sure about something, you're not as apt to be afraid to speak up about it. Now, we live in an age where the popular idea in religion today is to be tolerant of all religions. And on the university campuses, you will hear professors who, even if they acknowledge the value of religion at all, will say that all religions are equally valid. But you know that's a self-contradictory statement. That's like saying A and B can both be true at the same time. But we live in that kind of an age when the spirit of relativity has taken over. All religious systems are not equally valid. A thing cannot be both true and false at the same time. And if we are convinced that Jesus Christ was crucified as our substitute, and it is only through faith in Him that we may have eternal life, and if we are convinced that He came out of the grave on the third day, literally as a fact of history, then we need to courageously share that message with our neighbors and with our friends. I believe the Lord would have us to pray for renewed boldness in this pluralistic society in which we live and work, in this attitude of relativity. And as we share our witness, we need to pray that God will give us courage. So our witness should be a strong witness. Secondly, in verse 46, I see another principle for evangelism. Our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ should be a sensible witness. It says there in Acts 13:46 that Paul spoke to the Jews and he says, "You judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and you have repudiated the greatest news the world has ever heard." Literally, as you look at this in the original text, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit through Luke tells us, that the Jews took this sacred message and threw it out with the garbage. They treated it like so much refuse. They rejected it categorically. And Paul says, in view of that fact, we turn to the Gentiles. Those words cut like a knife in the hearts of the Jews. It aroused them to further jealousy and enmity against the apostles of Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul had been fair. He had taken this message to the Jew first, but they rejected it, and so now he goes to those people whom the Lord has prepared. We're going to the people who are receptive. The Gentiles crowded around us last Sabbath when we were preaching, and they wanted to hear more. They went out and invited their neighbors and friends to come, and here they are in the synagogue, so we're going to preach to them. But the Jews, filled with jealousy and envy, hated Paul and hated the preaching to the Gentiles. Now, I just want to make one simple point of application here. In view of these circumstances, Paul did the sensible thing. The second point in my message is, our witness for Christ should be a sensible witness. You see it all through the book of Acts. When the Jews rejected Paul, what did he do? He turned to the Gentiles. You see it repeated. It happened at Corinth, didn't it? When Jesus sent his disciples out, He told them to go to those people who were receptive. And if a town or a village rejected His message, then shake the dust off your feet, shake your clothing, and go on to somebody who is receptive. Now, this is not to discount the wonderful ministries of people who are serving in difficult cultures, like Muslim cultures. And in Islamic cultures today, missionaries are having a very difficult time finding open doors. But they're there waiting for the time that the Lord does open the door of faith to them. But they're being faithful. And we ought to continue to support those kinds of ministries. But I believe that in our missionary strategy and in our personal witness for Christ and in the ministries that are developed in a local church context, we ought to be sensible. And we ought to look for those people who have needs and look for ways to meet those needs. And we ought to be looking around for ways to witness to people who respond to us. Joe Aldrich, in his book Lifestyle Evangelism, is careful to point out that one clue as to whether somebody is receptive or not is whether or not that individual responds to you socially. If that person accepts you as a friend, that may be a signal from the Lord that the Lord wants you at some point to share your faith with that individual. Our witness should be sensible. We ought to have some kind of a sensible plan. And that's what Paul did. He said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And what he meant was, we're going to the people who are receptive to our ministry. We're not going to waste our time beating our heads against the wall with you who throw the gospel out like so much garbage. There's much more that could be said about that, but let me just go on to the third thought. In verse 47, our witness for Christ should be strong and sensible. And thirdly, our witness for Christ should be a scriptural witness. Paul quotes Scripture to underscore and validate what he is doing. In verse 47, he quotes from the prophecies of Isaiah. And he takes it as a word from the Lord to him and Barnabas. The thing that motivated Paul was a scriptural commission. Paul responded in obedience to what the Scripture said for him to do. He was not just a hearer of the Word. He was interested in putting into practice what the Scripture commanded him to do. And what does the Scripture command Paul to do? In Isaiah 49, Paul could read in verse 6, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, Paul knew very well that when Isaiah wrote this, he was writing it as a part of his own personal testimony as a prophet of God. But not only that, Isaiah was writing it to the nation of Israel. If you care to turn back there to Isaiah 46, you will discover that this is in the context of a tremendous, Isaiah 49, verse 6, you will find this in the context of a long message to the Jews about the need for them to be the servant of the Lord. And as God's servant, they are sent out to be His representatives among the nations. And it was God's intention that the Hebrew people, by modeling a beautiful relationship with Jehovah God, that they would make the truth of God attractive to their pagan neighbors. But we also know that they failed in that mission. Repeatedly, they backslid into idolatry, and instead of having the impact on their pagan neighbors that they ought to have had, they accommodated themselves to the culture around them and brought in idolatry and wickedness, and for that the Lord had to judge them. But you see, in verse 3 of Isaiah 49, the Lord says to Israel, "You are my servant, Israel." And in verse 6 he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'm not just concerned about Jacob and Israel, I'm concerned about the whole world, the Lord says through Isaiah. I'm concerned about the Gentiles. And I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Declare my glory among the nations, the choir sang this morning. His wonders among the people. That is the rationale for meeting this coming Wednesday night to begin your missions conference, and next Sunday and the following week. That is the rationale for your prayer ministry for your missions and your faith promise giving and the budgeted portion that goes to missions around the world, because you believe with all your heart that God has established this as a commission. He is interested in the salvation of people all over the world, in every part of the world. Now, Paul not only recognized that this was for Israel, but he also recognized that it was for the Jews of that particular day, that particular generation. But as he looked out over the congregation in that synagogue, he saw these Jews looking down their noses at these Gentiles who were flooding in and crowding them out. Who are these Gentiles? What is this rabble coming in, crossing the threshold of our house of worship, gathering their robes of self-righteousness around them and looking down their hypocritical noses at these poor pagans who wanted to hear the truth of God and were willing to accept the truth of Jesus Christ. And instead of welcoming that and recognizing that they had a role to play, they rejected it. They should have been sharing the truth of God, but instead they kept it to themselves in their own little holy huddle, inside the four walls of the synagogue, instead of penetrating the culture as God had commanded Israel to do. And so Paul said, okay, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. I want you to know that that prophecy that was originally given to you Jews, we have taken it seriously as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Do you recall what was said of Jesus when Joseph and Mary brought him as an infant to the temple in Jerusalem to be dedicated? Godly old Simeon stood over the baby and he said, this child is set as a light to the nations. And we heard this morning, David reminded us that Jesus is the light of the world. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But in John chapter 12, Jesus went on to say that you too, if you believe in me, will be reflecting my light to the nations. So we, all of us together, are lights shining in a dark place. And Paul believed that, and he took it personally. And so his witness was scriptural. You see, this prophecy not only applied to the Jews and to Jesus and to Paul, but it applies to you and me. If Paul took the Bible personally and applied it to his own life, maybe you and I should too. Let's not make the same mistake as the Jews in Antioch. I believe churches in America may grow and prosper and succeed in their mission and in their ministry if they take the Great Commission seriously, not only in getting the gospel to Africa and Asia and South America and Europe, but in taking the gospel to their own local neighborhoods and their own local communities. That's why God has you in the high-rise office tower where you work. That's why God has you on the assembly line where you work. That's why God has you in the school where you study or teach. That's why God has you in the neighborhood where you are, to be a light, to shine brightly. My precious wife Connie and I began praying when we moved into the neighborhood where we live for our neighbors. And everybody knew I was a Baptist preacher, and they kept me at arm's length. And I felt it. Connie felt it. The kids felt it. They wouldn't let us be real human beings. We live in a predominantly Catholic community, and it's rather difficult to have normal neighborly relationships, or at least it was for a while. We began to pray for our neighbors, and we asked God to give us people that we could lead to Christ. And we began to see God answer that prayer. To make a long story short, Connie invited our neighbor Bonnie to a Bible study, and they got involved in Bible study, and it wasn't too long before Bonnie said she wanted to receive Christ as her Savior, and she prayed to receive Christ. And the things that Connie taught Bonnie, Bonnie taught Roger, her husband. And when Roger would come home from work in the evening, he would ask questions about what Bonnie was learning in the Bible study, and a month later, she led Roger to the Lord, and the two of them were baptized in our church. And I thank God that when God's people say, I want to be a light in my neighborhood, and they're willing to build bridges of friendship to their neighbors, they'll know their neighbors and love their neighbors and serve their neighbors, God can use that to make them an effective, bright and shining light right where He has put them. So our witness for Christ, if it's going to be effective, should be bold and strong. We need to pray for boldness. Should be sensible, should be scriptural. And you know, if those things are true, verse 48 tells us, our witness for Christ will be a satisfying witness. What do you see there in verse 48? You see joy, don't you, and rejoicing, just like we experience today in the baptism of those precious children and in the first service, that precious young couple that testified concerning the grace of God in their lives. There was joy in the hearts of those who believed. There was joy in the hearts of the disciples who shared their faith. And there was joy in heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. In many of our evangelical churches today, there's not much joy because you don't hear the cries of those newborn babes. You celebrate the physical birth of a baby. But today we've also celebrated the spiritual birth of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think in a healthy church that's going to be happening. Spiritual reproduction is a sign of health. And isn't it wonderful to hear those wonderful cries of joy as babes are born? Joy in spite of opposition and persecution. Joy as an evidence of the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. Our witness for Christ will be a satisfying witness. May I submit one more thought to you as we close this morning? Verse 48 says something that has mystified Bible students for centuries. There are many debates about the meaning of this phrase in the text in seminary classrooms. And I'm not here this morning to resolve all those discussions, but I do believe that if we're going to teach the whole counsel of God, we have to deal honestly with the text of Scripture. And verse 48 says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." I want to suggest to you respectfully that a witness for Jesus Christ that's going to be effective will rely on the supernatural power of God and not on manipulation or psychological techniques, or arm twisting, or pressure, But when the Holy Spirit is at work, it will be obvious that God's been working on both ends of the transaction all along. So our witness for Christ will be a supernatural witness. Isn't that what you see here? As many as were appointed. The King James Version says ordained. Now the old Baptist, wonderful Baptist preacher of England 100 years ago, Alexander McLaren, says in commenting on this, that what it means is simply that the Gentiles were adapted or were given a receptive frame of mind and thus they believed. Well, I think that's true as far as it goes, but where did they get a receptive frame of mind? How did they become adapted or receptive to the gospel? I believe in prevenient grace. I believe in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're not surprised to hear me say that because you're a student of the Bible. And you know what the Bible says when Paul went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and he was walking the streets of that wicked city and his heart was overcome with sorrow over the sin of the city and he was lonely. His friends were elsewhere. He was all by himself in Corinth and he saw the vice and the wickedness and the oppression of sin. And he saw this city, a broken-hearted city. And Paul wondered, what can I possibly do to have an impact for God? And the voice of Jesus spoke to Paul. He had an insight. He had a revelation from Jesus Christ as the apostle of Christ. And in Acts 18, Jesus said to Paul, "Go ahead, Paul, you preach. For I have many people in this city." Right? And you remember the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Here's a Gentile who's a pagan, and yet he's curious about God, and he worshiped God, and he prayed to the true God. He wanted to know the Hebrews' God. He wanted to know the truth. So the Lord sent him somebody to tell him the truth. So the Lord was preparing Peter to go to Cornelius with the message of the gospel, but all the while he was preparing Cornelius to receive the message of the gospel. Now what I see there is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are taught in Scripture. Now, these two doctrines do not compete or conflict just because we can't understand how they work together. Remember, we're just human beings. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? We can't begin to fathom the depths and the riches and the majesty and the glory and the wisdom of Almighty God. But in God's perfect wisdom, He has devised a plan of salvation by which we can say with Jonah, "Salvation is of the Lord," and rejoice in His sovereign work. And also remind people that they have a responsibility to believe and that God holds them responsible if they do not believe. But the text says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And that doesn't surprise you if you know the Scripture. Both are true. Like two wings on the same bird, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, like two railroad tracks running parallel to each other. And they meet and merge in the mind of God. A friend of mine named Jack McClendon is a deacon in a Baptist church in the city of Atlanta. Jack sat in our living room a couple of years ago and related the following story, which I think beautifully illustrates this principle. His church was preparing for a lay witness mission in the city of Worcester, Massachusetts, where they were helping to plant a new mission church. Jack told me that for many weeks, the men of the church, the women of the church, the young people of the church, the musicians of the church were all going to work together. And they were going to take lots of people up there to Worcester and cover the whole city, survey, knock on doors, invite people to special meetings. They were going to conduct vacation Bible schools and Bible studies. And then their pastor was going to preach a series of evangelistic services in the evening. Well, as they were preparing for this event, one of the godly women of the church stood up during a Wednesday night prayer meeting and shared the following testimony. Her name was Bo Whittington, and Jack told me that Bo Whittington was a great woman of prayer and a student of the Bible. She was respected by everybody in the church. She was not a wild-eyed fanatic, but she stood up in the service and she said, "Friends, I don't understand this exactly," but she says, "In my Bible study and prayer time, I've been convicted that the Lord would have us as a church to pray for somebody by the name of John Nesbitt. She said, I've never known anybody named John Nesbitt. I don't know any reason why this name keeps coming to my mind. At that time, the book, she had never read the book Megatrends, and it wasn't the John Nesbitt who wrote that book. But she said, I believe we ought to pray for somebody named John Nesbitt. So the people agreed. They thought that was a rather unusual prayer request. But they prayed. She said, I believe we're going to meet somebody in Worcester, Massachusetts by that name. So they went to Worcester, Massachusetts, began the witness, the ministry that week. Monday went by, Tuesday, Wednesday. They hadn't met anybody by the name of John Nesbitt. But one day, Bo Whittington and her husband were out knocking on doors, inviting people to the meetings. And a car pulled up at the curb, and the man rolled the window down and asked for directions to a certain address. And they didn't know their way around the city very well. They were wearing name tags to identify themselves as representatives of the church. And they said, well, we're sorry, we're strangers in town too, but if you go down to the post office, they might give you directions. And the man smiled and thanked them, and then he looked at the name tag, and he said, Bo Whittington. That's a strange name for a woman. Is that your real name or a nickname? She says, oh, that's just a nickname. He said, well, I have a nickname too. It's Jack, but my real name is John. And Bo Whittington started to cry. She said, is your name John Nesbitt? And he said, yes, how did you know? She said, I've been praying for you for many weeks. I do not understand why or how the Lord impressed your name on my mind. But I was given an impression that I should pray for your salvation. We are here testifying concerning Jesus Christ. And we're seeking to bring people to Christ. And I believe the Lord would have me to tell you about how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The man got out of his car and he said, I'm from London, England. He spoke with a British accent. He said, I arrived in town just a few days ago from London on business. And the last thing my wife said to me when she put me on the plane was, John, I'm going to be praying for you. My wife became a Christian just a few weeks ago. And she's been talking to me about Jesus Christ. And right there on the streets of Worcester, Massachusetts, John Nesbitt prayed and invited Jesus Christ to become his Savior. He went to the meetings that night and he told his story. And there was great joy and rejoicing among the people as they realized the supernatural power of God. I submit to you, friends, that's first century stuff. And the same Holy Spirit who worked through Paul and Barnabas in Antioch is willing and ready to work through you and me if we'll just be obedient. If we'll share the good news with courage and boldness. If we'll be sensible about it, just go to those people around us in our lives with whom the Lord has put us in contact, family members and friends. If we'll build those relationships and go to those people who respond to us in a positive way. And at some point, share with them the most precious news the world has ever heard. And we will discover as we do that, that there are some whom the Lord has already prepared. He's already made them receptive. And He just wants us to get in on the blessing of bringing them to Christ. You're a part of that process just as much as Paul was. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to be bold in our witness. We ask your forgiveness for the times that we fail to speak up as we ought. Help us, Lord, to have the good sense to go through the doors that are open to us and not try to beat them down, not try to be obnoxious, to use pressure tactics, but simply to share your good news in a loving way to those people whose hearts you have prepared. And, oh, Lord, may there be joy in this church because your people are obedient to what you have given them to do. And we promise to rely not on our own physical power or wisdom, but on the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.